Please, yes, do be seated. And turn in your Bibles, please, to Job chapter 1. If you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 509. Well, I suspect that many of us here this morning will know that the book of Job addresses the whole issue of suffering. And you will hardly need me to tell you this world is a world of suffering. Children get sick and die, and it breaks their parents' hearts. Whether the children die in infancy, in the years of promise, in the middle years, causes real heartache. Lives get snatched away. People get sick. People suffer long and debilitating illnesses with all its associated loss and pain. And suffering, of course, doesn't just come with disease and death. It comes in the form of disappointment. It comes with financial hardship and with loss, or with loss of prestige and status. You may well know some of those pains yourself. And if you haven't done already, you almost certainly will. The only way to avoid suffering is to die young. And if you die young, you will cause untold suffering in any case. But why does suffering cause us the problem it does? Why does it trouble us so? Well, let me phrase the question a slightly different way. Why is suffering so painful? Well, you say because it hurts. But I think there's more to it than that. Imagine after the service this morning, someone you loved and trusted walked up to you this morning. Instead of shaking your hand or greeting you, they hit you in the face and walked off. Would that hurt? What is the suffering there? Well, there is the suffering, isn't there, of the pain of being hit in the face, but that pain is soon gone. The suffering's more than just the pain, isn't it? It's those questions, it's that pressure in your mind. What's going on here? I thought they liked me. I thought they cared. It's the suffering, it's about the pain in the context of relationship. What have I done wrong to that person? Why is this happening? And I think that gives us a little insight into why suffering is such a problem. The Christian believes that God is sovereign, that he is loving. And so the pain comes and we ask, what's going on here? Why? Have I done something wrong? And people who aren't sure about the truth of the God of the Bible, they look and say, well, he's meant to be in charge. Seems to be an awful mess with him in charge. And suffering, you see, raises in our minds all sorts of questions. Who is God? What is he like? Why has he done this to me? Have I done something wrong? Does he care? What sort of relationship do I really have with him? Does God love me anymore? Did he ever love me? And even deeper and darker questions. Does God know what he is doing? Is God really there? You see, suffering just isn't about pain. It raises deep and important questions about God and our relationship with him. And so we'll see that the book of Job is not just a book about suffering, it's fundamentally a book about God, about his character, and about his ways. And Job is a long book, and I'm grateful for that. And we're going to spend a number of weeks looking at this great book of the Bible. And I think one of the reasons that it is a long book is that the answers to the questions which get raised by suffering are not pat or trite answers. We need to wrestle with the issues. We need to take time to think through the issues. We need to reflect upon them. So we need to spend a good amount of time. There may well be repetition. But I pray that as a church, we will engage deeply with this book of the Bible, that we'd meditate upon it as a church, and as a church we would come out at the end of it knowing God better, knowing how to respond in suffering, in faith, and also knowing how to help and comfort one another as we go through the difficulties which we will inevitably encounter and already encounter. So Job. If you're familiar with Job, you'll know that it is about three dialogues. The first couple of chapters are taken up with the first dialogue, that is between God and Satan in the heavenly courts. The bulk of the book is taken up between the dialogue between Job and his friends. And at the end, we have a dialogue between God and Job. And this morning we're going to spend some time in these first two chapters, the dialogue between God and Satan in the heavenly realms. And these are vitally important chapters, these first couple of chapters. We'll try and spend a couple of weeks here. What is here is foundational to our overall understanding of the book. And the first thing that we see established here in verses 1 to 5 is the fact that Job was righteous. That's made so clear to us, isn't it, in verses 1 to 5. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He feared God. He had a right relationship with God. He lived in the right way. He was obedient to God's commands. He didn't want anything to do with evil. He had the right attitude to God. It's not saying here, by the way, that he was perfect. Job himself admits later on in the book that he's not perfect. But he was trusting God and seeking to serve God. And not only that, he's been richly blessed by God. He's got all these possessions, the oxen, the camels, the sheep, and he's also got the perfect number of children. 7 sons, 10 in total. And you can chase through those numbers in the Bible. That's perfection in family life. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And they're a family who love to spend time with each other. They have these family get-togethers. There's no hint that these are wild parties. This is just a loving family who loves being with each other, eating together, sharing together, enjoying life together. But in his righteousness and in his wealth, Job was not complacent. After these great family get-togethers, you can see this in verse 5. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This is just communicating to us how serious Job was about his walk with God. He's the model father, isn't he? Taking spiritual responsibility for his family. Not only does he look after his own external behavior, not only does he look after his own internal heart attitude towards God, not only does he look at the external behavior of his children, but he's also interested in what is going on in their hearts. So seriously does he take God and his responsibilities within the family. It focuses in on this one detail because it's the one something would be so easy to ignore and miss. The perfect godly father. The perfect godly family man. Taking responsibility for his own life. Serious about his walk. And this, we were told right at the end, was Job's regular custom. His righteousness, his godliness, his walk with the Lord was not a one-off thing I made a commitment 20 years ago. Day in, day out, he walked before the Lord in an upright and blameless way. I don't know if you have any top three lists, your favourite three footballers, your favourite three novelists, or whatever it is. Well, for the Ezekiel, the prophet, Job is in the top three in Ezekiel 14 when he speaks about three great righteous men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Making it clear, isn't it, right at the beginning of the book, that Job is upright and blameless. Getting here, this idea that Job is not going to suffer because he was sinful. So what do we see next as we move on into verse 6 and beyond? We see the motivation for Job's righteousness being questioned. The motivation for Job's righteousness being questioned. And in verses 6 onwards, we are allowed where Job to go where Job never goes and see what Job never sees and hear what Job never hears. And we see the angelic beings coming before God. And Satan is there amongst them. And we see God taking the initiative and asking the question there in verse 7, where have you come from? And Satan says, I've been out and about across the earth. And the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you seen him? He's like a proud parent, isn't he? With a really high achieving child. Have you seen them? Have you seen them? And God is like, well, Satan, have you seen him? Upright, blameless, fears God, shuns evil. God is pleased with him. And we've got to see here, haven't we, again, from the outset, that Job is not going to undergo all this suffering because he is sinful, but because he is upright. It is uprightness which gets him into trouble, not his sin. It is the one who is serious about God and the one who fears God here who gets God's commendation and then Satan's awful attention. But Satan comes back at God with this vitally important accusation, verse 9. He questions the reason for Job's behavior. Does Job fear God for nothing? He suggests unto that Job is not stupid. He suggests that Job is being smart in fearing God because of all the blessing that is coming his way. He suggests that Job fears God knowing that that's the way to blessing and prosperity. Implication. Take it away from him and he'll curse you. You see, he's saying he's just done some sort of deal with you, hasn't he, God? I'll fear you if you reward me. He thinks Job just does it in order to receive blessing. But will you notice in saying that, Satan is also throwing doubt on the very character of God. God, you think they fear you because you are awesome, wonderful and righteous, and the source of all light and wisdom. God, don't kid yourself. The only reason they praise you is because they get stuff out of you. Stop delivering on the goods and they will curse you. They'll say that you are rubbish and they will say that you are evil. I don't know if it happens these days with the change in law around divorce and the prenuptial agreements. But occasionally, wouldn't you, in the certain sections of the press, I think we could say, you would see the report of these marriages. And it would be an 82-year-old multimillionaire to some beautiful 24-year-old woman, blonde usually. And the couple themselves would declare that they were getting married because of love. And everyone goes, yeah, that's right, yeah, sure. You know, your love for him has nothing to do with the fact that he is a multimillionaire who may well be dead in the next 5 years. It is so obvious, isn't it? Driven by money. And you see what Satan is saying. Come on, I know what human beings are like. He's only in it for the money, for the blessing. You've put a hedge around him. That's why he obeys you. Let's take away his possessions and he'll change his tune. And of course, as we've already mentioned, in saying this to God, he's basically saying, God, and you have simply bought his fear and his obedience. They don't love you because you are worthy. Go on, says God, go on. And from verse 13 onwards, Satan is allowed to rip everything away from Job, and we see Job's heart exposed. Job's heart exposed. In a series of blows, Job's life is utterly devastated. Verse 13 is an ominous verse, isn't it? Satan's gone out from the presence of the Lord, and the next scene occurs on the day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house. That verse is kind of left there, suspended there, as we read the rest of the account. And four great blows fall. God has allowed them, and Satan, we sense, now instigates them. The report first comes in verse 14 that the oxen and the donkeys have gone. All but one of the servants have been killed. And before he has finished talking, another messenger comes. Fire has come down from heaven. And all the sheep have gone, along with all the servants, bar one, who comes to tell Job. Then it's the camels that have gone, along with all the servants, bar one, who comes to tell Job. And the news which he must have dreaded then comes last of all. The children were together in the house, and a tornado or something similar comes off the desert. The house is destroyed, and the children are killed. I don't know if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan. Personally, I have to fast forward through the opening scenes of the carnage on the beach at Omaha. But for me, the most painful and memorable scene involves the mother of the Ryan boys. The story, if you're not familiar with it, is of four boys from the Ryan family. And they have all signed up to serve in the Second World War. And they all get assigned, I think it's to the 101st Airborne, but they are separated. They are involved in the landings at Normandy. But as the casualty reports come back in, the woman in the office sees that three of them have been killed. And the fourth is behind enemy lines. And the story is about saving Private Ryan, saving the fourth brother. But for me, the most moving bit is the scene where you have the mother in her kitchen one morning, and the opening scene is of the military car appearing in the distance. The mother looks up and goes back to her dishes, and then you see her look up again as the car drives slowly towards her house. You begin to see that she's beginning to realize something's going on as she sees the star and sees the military car. And then she goes round and she opens the front door, and out comes the high-ranking military official with her pastor. And she just collapses on a heap, in a heap on the floor, as that news is broken to her. Job has news of that magnitude broken to him. He too will slump to the ground, but not before he has stood up. We see in these verses, he tears his robes there in verse 20, shaves his head, marks of desolation and of mourning and of profound grief. And then he falls on the ground, verse 20, and worships the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He never believed it came from his own earnings. He'd never earned what he'd been given. He knew the God of grace had given him things, and the Lord was now taking them away. There will be a second round and a second test. Satan will go back to the Lord's. The Lord will quiz him again. Ask him again if he has considered his servant Job. Satan again will say, oh, well, you've taken everything from him, but you haven't touched him. He's still got a deal going with you. Touch him and he'll curse you. And back round we go. Satan is allowed next time round to inflict Job with horrible disease. And yet, Job does not sin and maintains his integrity and his righteousness. Well, we do need to spend time reflecting upon this, and I hope that next week we'll spend more time thinking about what is here. There are so many vital lessons for us. We see here how God does allow suffering. And that's an important lesson to us, that we cannot protect ourselves from his hand if he chooses to allow us to suffer. We see here a lot about innocent suffering, and we see here that this was not caused by any particular sin of Job, and we will be exploring that in the weeks ahead. We see here also the sense of mystery, that Job did not understand what was going on. We are allowed to see in, but he was not. But I think there's a key lesson here which I want to draw to your attention and just begin to explore for 2 or 3 minutes. And that is, we see God allowing awful things to happen to us for our good and for his glory. Let me say that again. God allows awful things to happen to us for our goods and for his glory. How can this in any way have been good for Job? Well, maybe we were tempted to believe Satan's accusation. Maybe Job was simply fearing God in order to be rewarded. But what happens through this trial? What happens when everything is taken away from Job? We see that Job at the end of it bows down, falls to the ground in worship. His faith is exposed as genuine. And in fact, through the book of Job, his faith will deepen and strengthen. So when everything is taken away from him, he looks to heaven and says, I love you, I trust you, I adore you. His faith is exposed to be genuine, and in fact, it is deepened. Painful though it was, this exercise was good for Job. And the Bible's expectation is that through trials, our faith too is shown to be genuine and is strengthened. Peter writes, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Say, God allows these things for our goods and also connected for his glory. Satan, as we've already seen, was not just casting doubt upon Job, but upon the whole project. Like going into a school, into a really good school, and the headmaster boasting and saying things are going really well here. People are being well educated, and the inspector saying, no, it's rubbish, it's a sham. But we see here, don't we, that God has created and redeemed a people who genuinely love him and worship him. Who know him to be sovereign, loving, wise. And the book of Job will show God to be great. That does not mean we understand everything that he does. In fact, we do not understand. But he is glorified as the heavenly beings and as his people acknowledge that he is great and wise and can be trusted and is to be worshipped and adored for who he is in and of himself. The way that Job worshipped when everything was stripped away from him glorified God, showed the heavenly courts that this man loved God for who he was in his power, mercy and love. And we too in our suffering can glorify God. In the midst of our sufferings, as we turn to him and say to him, we do not simply love you for what you give to us. We love you for who you are. You are worthy of praise and adoration. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are to be praised and adored. An important question to ask as we go through this book is, how does all of this point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? We see here, don't we, in Job, a God who allows the innocent to suffer for good and for glory. And that takes us right to the heart of the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is an outworking of the very character and purposes of God. God allows awful things to happen in this fallen world for our good and for his glory. And we see that God working supremely in that way in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. an innocent man, the only perfectly righteous man, who was destroyed by evil men, provoked by Satan. Satan thought that he was winning, but it all backfired from Satan's point of view. That innocent, awful suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, him being handed over, did us much good, did it not? As it was a sin-bearing, wrath-propitiating sacrifice. That great evil was dealing with our sin. And of course, in it, God was being glorified. And as his Son was raised, and as we put our faith in his Son and receive salvation, so his great plan is seen, his justice is maintained, his love is declared to the creation, to the heavenly beings. This is how God works, allowing great evil for our goods and the glory of his name. Seen supremely in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but seen in every believer's life who he allows to be touched by evil and suffering, working for our goods and to the glory of his great name. So can we just in a few moments now just turn to that great God. Whatever you are suffering now, whatever the burdens of your life, turn to him, praise him and adore him, thanking for who he is and for the mercy he has shown you in Christ. Let's take a few moments of quiet. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.